Paul gave the young preacher Timothy in the church at Ephesus these instructions. He said, prescribe and teach these things. He said, take pains with these things. And then he said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So that's why we have this time in our assembly devoted to a study of God's Word. And that's my purpose in standing before you, to teach those things that will help ensure our salvation. And I trust that the things we look at in God's Word this morning will help us to that end. We're going to be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to turn there, we're going to start in chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We're going to look at the first few verses to introduce our study this morning. Start in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Speaking about death may not be a pleasant topic, but it's a topic that deals with the reality that every single person in this building today will have to deal with. And you see that in verse 2, in the middle of the verse. He said, that is the end of every man. And we could say every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will die. The only exception to that will be the righteous who are living when Christ comes again, and they'll be changed. We are going to cross the river of death. Now the writer said, it's good to think about death. And the reason he said is because, verse 2, we take it to heart. We lay it on our heart. We think about the reality of where we are going and the event that all of us will experience. And he said, verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. So if we want to gain wisdom, the way to do that is not to avoid the reality of dying, but to consider it, and to consider it objectively, and to think how that should impact the way I live today. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes does that very thing. It's a rather unique view of the life we live today. If you'll note back in the last verse of chapter 6, there's a phrase, the last few words of that verse, verse 12, under the sun. In chapter 7, verse 11, the last few words there are see the sun. And down in verse 20, you have the phrase, on earth. Those kind of phrases, that family of words, occurs over 40 times, 42 I think I counted, in the book. Short book, 12 chapters. But over 40 times he uses words, phrases, that tells you I'm writing about life now. Life on the earth. The book of Ecclesiastes is a unique book in that it's not considering eternity. It's not a book about heaven or hell. It's a book about now. It's a book about today. And so he's talked about death, and he says, considering death can help us with the life we live today. Another one of the things that you will note, back in chapter 6, verse 12, he uses the word in this version, futile. Your version may say vanity. The futile life that we live. In chapter 7, verse 6, he said this too is futility. Down in verse 15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. And this is another family of words that occurs throughout the book. And what he's saying is that life now is futile. You can't catch it. You can't put it in your pocket. You can't keep it. It's like the wind. You can't hold on to it. Why? You're going to die. And so, like it or not, the objective reality is that because we die, life now, life on this earth is futile. Let's go back in the book and look at some of the lessons that he presents. Now, as we look at these lessons about death and how it impacts how I live now, what we're going to do in the course of our study is we're going to look at what this particular book teaches us about living life now. And then we're going to compare that with by adding the New Testament dimension. The New Testament brings life and immortality to light. And we're going to see how that changes the picture, the big picture, and changes priorities, changes purposes. So both views are useful because we're going to die. But what do I do now in this life? And what do I do in view of the fact there is an eternity, the New Testament? So let's start over in chapter 2 and verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. You know what that one fate is. Death. What we're talking about this morning, and he talks about throughout the book. Whether the wise man or the fool, they both die. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. The man who wrote this book was extremely wise, but he said, the fool and I are headed for the same fate. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Gaining wisdom in the end is futile because you die. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. He had talked about in the first part of this chapter how he tried to find out how to spend life here. He was wealthy and he was powerful as a king. So he built gardens. You like gardens? Beauty. He had people come in to sing. He didn't have to have recordings. He could have women. Everything that you might think that would bring joy on this earth, he tried it all. He applied his mind to wisdom. But when it's all said and done, he has to die. And all of that is gone. It's gone. So, you continue to read verse 19. It says, 18, I hated all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. You know, if you are wise enough to use your money wisely and lay up funds for your future, and you die, you don't know if the person behind you will spend them like a spendthrift without any care or regard. If you build a business, you have the wisdom to build a business and get it to where it's a functioning business and makes a lot of money, you don't know what's going to happen when you're gone, whether there'll be men who know how to run a business or care or not. What you're learning in this particular text is that death brings an end to all earthly pursuits, even those pursuits that were sought with wisdom. He said, therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun. And I'll tell you what, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes without the New Testament, you may end up in a state of despair. What use is it? What is there to do? I'm going to die. And the homeless guy who doesn't know hardly how to tie a shoe, and me who have endeavored to gain wisdom and learn grammar and build a business and prepare for my family, I die too. And he said, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who's not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. What does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Because he dies. And that's the end of all of his wisdom and all his pursuits. So what does this writer tell people to do in view of that reality? Commit suicide? Become a homeless person? Give everything away? No, that's not the counsel that you have. And this man is a believer in God. Continue to read verse 24. There is nothing better for a man. So here's the reality about death and it ending life's pursuits. Here's the therefore. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. And he's not talking about literal eating and drinking. That phrase is explained in the next phrase. And to tell himself that his labor is good. In other words, to enjoy whatever you have. Whatever in your wisdom you've been able to accumulate, whatever in the ability God has given you and the opportunities God has laid before you to enjoy, if that is gardens and riches and a good family or whatever that may be, he says, enjoy. Tell yourself your labor is good. This also I have seen. Look at this. It is from the hand of God. He recognizes that in this very short journey that has a definite end, God has provided for you and me to enjoy life under the sun. I stand amazed at this marvelous machine in which I live. When you think about a machine that can look into the distance and it can immediately see things close and things far away and focus on them, it can see colors, it can see action. When you think about this machine, I often think about this when watching sports, that here's a guy standing at the plate and a guy throwing a little ball about that big, 90-something miles an hour. And his eye can see that. His mind can calculate that. And he can get his bat ready and he can swing that bat to hit that ball. What a marvelous machine. These machines are able to produce children and to enjoy children. Marvelous. Why did God do all that? Here, he said, it's all from the hand of God. God wants you to enjoy life. He didn't have to give us the ability to see. He didn't have to make the skies beautiful. He didn't have to put color in it, but he did. And so, yes, death is a reality. But he said, enjoying life and laboring in these things can provide benefit. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, verse 25. You wouldn't have them without the providence of God. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. Here you see the providential rule of God in the affairs of men. You may be benefiting from people who don't even know God, but if you have the wisdom to know God, you know how to enjoy life under the sun. But when it's said and done, the last phrase in the verse, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Still, you die. And when you die, that's the end of all of that. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Now, before you turn there, look at verse 24 again. Nothing better for man than to eat and drink. Now turn to Luke 12. We said at the beginning of our study, we're going to see the New Testament dimension. It's different. It's different because it lifts the veil. Where death stops, it goes beyond. You're going to see this phrase about eating and drinking in verse 19 of Luke 12. But it's not going to be a good thing this time. In Ecclesiastes, it's recommended. In this time, it's going man for that says that's going to be called a fool. What's the difference? He said, verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. Began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that the same thing as Ecclesiastes? In fact, it is. Man, I've done well. I've known how to farm. Maybe he inherited the land. Maybe he bought it. I don't know. He's got the means. We're about to lay up for the future. Isn't that what the book of Ecclesiastes recommended? Didn't the book of Ecclesiastes say eat and drink? He said, that's what I'm going to do. But then we pull back the veil and there's after death. God said to him, verse 20, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you now. Now who will own what you have prepared? Remember the writer of Ecclesiastes said that. Alex told me one time that somebody, I don't know, employer, fellow employer, boss told him one time, he said he'd never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That's right. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here's another aspect of this. Being rich toward God. This story was introduced back in verse 13 through 15. Jesus was commissioning his apostles to go out and preach the gospel message that we sang about this morning, that we prayed about this morning, that we took a memorial to this morning. And in the midst of that, this man is worried about his inheritance and tells Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus, in verse 15, says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. It's not the idea of wanting what the other fellow has. It's the idea that your life is consumed by this life, that it's your only focus. And you sacrifice everything for these things. He said, beware of that, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. If your life doesn't consist of your possessions, if they're not the all, if they're not the end, what does that tell you? There's more. There's more than the barns. The food, the clothes, the gardens. There's more. And so he says, beware of not being rich toward God, verse 21. And so he goes on with this admonition. And note down in verse 30, if you will, all these things that God gives you, things you can enjoy. The world, the nations of the world eagerly seek. You know that. You work with people. That's what their whole life is about. Maybe not building bigger barns, but buying a bigger boat, being able to buy a bigger house, having a retirement, taking vacations. That's what the world, that's their whole life. That's what they seek. But your Father knows you have need of these things. When he said these things, he's not talking about boats and vacations. He's talking about food and clothing and the necessities of life. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. What's more? I'll tell you what the more is. It's the rule of Christ in the heart of man. That's the more. Look back up. He said, verse 28, if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more? And just mark out those next words. They're not in your Bible. You see them in italics. How much more? Oh, you men of little faith, don't you believe that the rule of Christ brings you far, far greater riches than all of the things that's associated with life under the sun? And so he warned them about their whole life being wrapped up in this life. And so while it's fine if God blessed you with riches, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the world that God has made. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says that God wants you to do that. But how sad to have all your bank accounts intact, have your future secured on this earth, retirement set, be able to take vacation and die bankrupt. Not rich toward God. Now what? That's the difference in the perspective that people have when you take the book of Ecclesiastes and then you add the New Testament dimension. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 3. Very interesting verse here as he talks about, we're going to see that he's talking about death a little bit later, but it's a statement here made about the nature of man. He's made everything appropriate or suitable in its time. You're familiar with the first part of this chapter, you know, where he talks about there's a time for everything, a time for every event under heaven, a time for to give birth, a time to die, etc. Time for this, time for that. In other words, God is in control of world events. And it says he's made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. We are a time-constrained being, birth to death, life under the sun. But it's the very nature of our being, God's made us this way, that I want to transcend time. I want to know about the past, and I want to see into the future. That's just who we are. God set eternity in our hearts. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. There's those two things I just talked about that transcend time. Go back to the beginning, go back, or go forward to the end. Look down at verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them or proved them. By this he makes clear to them to see that they are but beast. What? You ever think of yourself that way? I'm just an animal? I know you've heard me say from the pulpit, if you've been here very long, that when the school teaches your children, are you animal or vegetable or mineral, to say neither. A man. And yet I'm reading from the Bible that says God wants men to understand that they're just beast. What? It's an aspect of animal life that he's talking about. Not in totality are we like animals. But there's an aspect of beast that man is that way also. Notice he says, for, he's going to explain it. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there's no advantage for a man over a beast for all his vanity. So don't read verse 18, or don't let anyone read to you verse 18. See, man, just like an animal. No, wait a minute. For, read that first word of that next verse, and he's going to tell you how he's comparing them. And that is, just like animals die, men die. All go to the same place, verse 20. All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, or the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? You say, but man has a spirit that's immortal. He's not looking at that. While he allows that, that's not what he's looking at. I have seen, here's the conclusion then. If the cow, the dog, the cat, they die. That's it. There's no more life. There's no more hope. I die. That's it. Just like the dog and the cow and the cat. Verse 22. All through this book, he's saying, let me tell you, my search is to see what men ought to do. How they ought to think in view of this reality of the brevity of life under the sun, and that it's something you can't hold on to. It's futile. And here's what he said. I have seen that nothing is better for a man than that he should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You can spend all your time worrying about what's going to happen in the next generation, and the next generation, if there is one. Or you can say, I'm going to enjoy what I've got. I'm going to enjoy my life under the sun. I don't know what's going to happen to the United States of America in 100 years, if there'll even be one. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, people ask me, how are you doing? How are you feeling? And I will tell people, in 2002, in December, I would have told you I was doing well. But I had cancer, and I didn't know it. I'm glad, in a way. I mean, it was a lesson to me. I ought to listen to my wife. You'd been trying to get me tested for that for years, and I wouldn't. But the point is, you don't let worrying about tomorrow ruin today. Enjoy today. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. While the fact that we die certainly limits our ability to accomplish things and to know the past and the future, we ought to enjoy life under the sun. Let's go to the New Testament, Philippians. And now let's add the New Testament dimension. I'm in the book of Philippians. And this letter is written by a man. This is during his first imprisonment, which would be somewhere around 61 to 63 A.D., very possibly at this time in his early 60s. And he's in prison. And he's there not because he deserves to be there at all. So his ability to enjoy life under the sun is somewhat limited. In fact, he's had to work secularly, even though he was a preacher, he had to work secularly to try to help support himself, make tents, had to depend on support, not the fine, easy life that many know.
He's in his 60s. I don't know if he has a dime worth of savings. But yet, here's how he writes, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And he realized he may die. Well, that he is going to die, but maybe not tomorrow. Back in chapter 1, he said, verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. So he's not afraid to talk about death and realize he's going to die. But that's not right now. In fact, he says, I want to stay around a little while to serve you. But look in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. Not perfect in the sense of sinless. The word perfect, remember, was a word that they used to elevate whatever they're talking to its highest level. Not that I've reached the ultimate goal of my life. What is that? Let's read. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul's ultimate goal was to be everything Christ laid hold on him to be. To be the ultimate servant of Jesus. So that's my goal. Now he said, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Isn't that interesting when you think of Paul? All these years of service, a man whom we most highly regard, and yet he said, not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and he talked about that in the previous verses, the things that men treasure, his heritage. I see these ads on TV about Ancestry.com. Boy, you can find out all about your ancestry and who your ancestor are. What do I care? Maybe you care. I just say, what difference does it make? I'm not sure I want to know all my ancestors. But anyway, what difference does it make? But it made a lot of difference to a Jew. And he talked about how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was part of the nation of Israel. He was highly esteemed. But he said, forgetting what lies behind. Not forgetting, I can't remember, but that's not what's important to me anymore. And reaching forward to what lies ahead. He said, I press on toward the goal. What's the goal? He told you what the goal was. So that's heaven. No, that's the prize. The goal? To be everything Christ wants me to be. To serve to the fullest of my ability and opportunity and capacity. Now that's for the prize. For the prize, he said, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Say, my, what an example. Yes, that's what the next verse says. Let us therefore as many as are perfect. Are you perfect? Say, I'm not perfect. Y'all, we ought to be striving to be. That is, striving to reach that highest level of life. Purpose of life. Goal of life. He said, have this attitude. So that's the attitude we ought to have. So here's one view of life when you leave out eternity. You leave out Christ. You leave out the gospel. You just look at life under the sun. But here's another view. So I don't have the things of life. I may not have barns and houses and cars and chariots and freedom. But boy, I'll tell you what I've got. I've got this challenge before me. What a challenge. That Christ laid his hand upon me and he's got a purpose for me and a work for me in this world. And the highest thing I can do with my life is to please my master. Isn't that different? When you add the New Testament perspective. I'm going to die. But while I'm living, I'm going to try to be everything He wants me to be. Quickly, let me get one more here before we're through. Look at back at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I believe we've got time for look at one more thing. Verse 13. He said, there's a grievous evil. By evil, he doesn't mean a moral evil. It's a bad thing. There's a grievous evil, which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. What do we associate that phrase with? Death. So he's trying to lay up for his son, but he loses it all. Back where he began the day of his birth. Nothing. And he said, he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. That's that Hurst analogy I gave you a while ago, but here's the way it states it here. Nothing to carry with him. I don't know why we put things in caskets. They're not taking it with them. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Man spends his life working on things and saving up investments and making money and doing things and then dies and it's it. Naked. Gone. Oh, there may be some clothes in the casket, but they're not going to last too long. It's done. Boy, I might as well go jump off the bridge. No, here's his answer. Look at verse 18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. We got our eat and drink phrase again. To eat and drink and to enjoy oneself in one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Reward? Yes, God rewards men in life with these things that we can enjoy. Maybe you're rich, maybe you're not, whatever those things are. He said, as for the every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Don't feel bad about rich people, wealthy people, people that can drive fine cars and have two or three or a garage full of them and a nice house as long as they can keep their priorities. We'll talk about that in a minute. If God's blessed them with that, be glad for them. Now, if a fellow's not in that particular capacity, then he ought to enjoy whatever God gives him. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. But let's add the New Testament dimension. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look where we began with verse 7. Very much sounds like Ecclesiastes. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food or covering, with these we should be content. But those who want to get rich, don't you want to get rich? This is not just, you know, I'd like to be able to make twice my salary. It's not that. It's you long for it, you work for it, you think about it, you talk about it. It's the priority of your life. You sacrifice for it. That's what he's talking about. You take away from your family. You take away from your service to God. You may even sacrifice your principles. Those who want to get rich. That's what he's talking about. Fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Look at verse 11. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue. If God gives you riches, great. But what should I pursue? Here it is. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You know, it's one thing to tell somebody, don't be out trying to get rich, thinking about being rich all the time. And you need to pursue righteousness and godliness and character and God's service. And if you're an inspired man of God, whether you're rich or poor doesn't make any difference. It's the truth. But think who's writing this letter. We just read where he exemplified that very attitude. That's what his life was doing. Reaching for that goal to be what Christ wanted him to be. Now he's telling this young preacher, that's the way you need to live. And then he said, verse 17, Timothy, you may have in the church at Ephesus some people there who are rich. That's okay. But he said, here's what you tell them. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. As if, you know, you're there because of your own wisdom and power, not the providence of God that gave you what you have and the ability to make what you made. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. As if they're going to buy you life and buy you those things, health, for example, that can't be bought. But on God. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things. Did you notice the last couple words? To enjoy. If God makes a man rich, godly man rich, to hear enjoy it, fine. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Now we get that New Testament perspective. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And that's why we're here, isn't it? You know we're not going to make any money by being here. We're not teaching anybody how to run a business. We're not telling people what to do for the aches and pains of the body. We're here to help people be what Christ wants them to be so they can take hold of the life that is life indeed. So I'm glad you're here to study, to listen, to sing, to pray, to worship. And I hope that our time together today will give us that New Testament dimension to the way we think and the decisions we make about how we spend our time and how we spend our money, what our goals in life will be. We've got young people in our audience. You know, what's your goal in life? Think about what we've talked about this morning. We're going to sing the song that Josh has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. There may be those in our audience that have not even begun to lay up for those heavenly treasures. You're going to die. I don't know when, but you are. If God says, tonight your soul is required. Tonight. Are you ready? Do you have an eternal bank account? Think about it as we stand and sing.